Father, we ask that you would come tonight by your Holy Spirit and that you would use this very practical and important passage of Scripture to teach us, to instruct us, Lord, to help us become more what you want us to be as a church and as individuals. Teach us, Lord, to live under the law of liberty, the royal law of love that we have through Christ. Teach us, Lord, how to seek out a better consistency in the way we treat others with our faith. Lord, we don't want there to be a lack of congruity in what we say we believe and in how we live. So I pray that tonight we would examine our hearts and our lives, and Lord, that you would show us anything that needs to change and bring about obedience in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David Jeremiah tells a story about a woman who lived on the wrong side of the tracks, and she wanted to join a church. She wanted to join a very prestigious, fashionable church, and she came to the pastor to talk about it. And he hesitated a little bit, and he just suggested that she go home and think about it real carefully for the next week. And so she did, and she came back the next week. She said, I really want to join this church. And he said, well, I think you need to give a little more time to it. Why don't you go home and just spend about an hour every day reading your Bible and just be sure this is the right thing to do. She came back the next week. I really want to join this church. He said, well, let's just take one more week and you just pray about it every day and be sure that that's what God wants you to do. Well, she didn't show back up. And about 6 months later, he met her on the street and said, well, what did you ever decide about the church? And she said, well, I took your advice and I prayed about it. And when I was praying, the Lord told me, don't worry too much about not being able to get in that church. I've been trying for 20 years and I can't get into that church. Now, I don't know if that's a true story or not, but it illustrates the principle of this text, which is that we cannot claim a love for Christ without at the same time showing a love for people and be true. That part of the reality of our Christian life is that we do not show favoritism and partiality towards different classes of people based on external factors. So that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about get real, being authentic in the Christian life, and James is applying yet one more test to us. Tonight's the test of partiality. How do we treat others? And that's what we're going to examine in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. So let's just read the passage together. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, the key word and the key concept that holds this passage together is partiality. You find the word in verse 1 and in verse 9. It's translated many different ways. Acts of partiality, snobbery in the NEB, personal favoritism in the New American Standard, worship of rank. One commentary defines it in this way. It says, in the New Testament, it is always used in the sense of showing favoritism to persons on account of external advantages such as position, wealth, or power. And James is saying, don't do this. Don't show partiality or favoritism to others. If you do so, it's a problem. God repeatedly in Scripture has said to be one with whom there is no partiality. An example would be the passage in Ephesians we looked at last week, Ephesians chapter 6, whereas Paul is talking about the slaves and the masters in our modern context, applying that to employees and employers. And one of the reasons he gives the masters for treating their servants with honor and with kindness is because there is no partiality with God. God doesn't see class distinctions. God doesn't see racial distinctions. God doesn't see economic distinctions. And so we are not to treat people based upon those distinctions either. Now, let me just note a couple of things that this text doesn't mean. These are not on your handout sheet. But I was helped by a pastor from Mississippi named J. Ligon Duncan. J. Ligon Duncan, he's a pastor of a Presbyterian church down there. In fact, I think he's kind of holds a president or moderator type position in the PCA. And he was helpful, I think, in his message. And he just pointed out a couple of things that this does not mean. It doesn't mean, first of all, that it's wrong to make appropriate distinctions when greeting people. I mean, there are appropriate distinctions to be made. For example, there's nothing wrong with our ushers showing special consideration to the elderly or to the handicapped, to give them, you know, to give them a better place to sit that's more accessible, that's easier for them, or to offer a service to the hearing impaired, or sign language to people who cannot hear, you know, or mute or deaf or whatever. There's nothing wrong with just those kinds of distinctions if they are done out of consideration for others and of love for others. So James is not saying that we flatten out all of those distinctions and don't even recognize that. That can be a way of serving people. So he's not saying that. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't show deference, just a due regard and respect for people who are in positions of authority. So, for example, if the President of the United States were to, for some reason, attend a worship service in this church, there would be nothing wrong with there being a due regard and honor for him just because of his position of authority. James is not trying to flatten out those kinds of distinctions. Duncan helpfully says this, and I quote, "James is not arguing about some sort of radical egalitarianism that wipes out all social distinctions and says that you cannot show due respect to people in authority," end quote. So he's not arguing for that. What does he have in mind then? Well, what he means is that we should not treat people with prejudice. We shouldn't treat people out of favoritism or partiality that's self-serving to our own advantage and that is based upon external things such as economic status, racial background, gender, social status, or things of that nature. Those are the kinds of, that's the kind of partiality that James is condemning here and arguing against. And it's really an amazing piece of theology in this text, because what James does is, as he really discusses this whole issue through these first 13 verses, but as he does so, he just weaves in reasons why we should not do this, why we shouldn't treat people in this way. And I want to point out five of those to you, and I think you'll just see some really familiar points of Christian doctrine here that are brought into application to this specific issue. How do we treat people in light of this truth that we profess to believe? So five reasons why showing partiality is out of sorts. It's inconsistent. It's blatantly incongruent with the life of a Christian. Here's reason number one. Showing partiality is inconsistent with our confession of faith. It's inconsistent with our confession of faith. That's the first thing that James says. Verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Literally, the text is describing Jesus as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if he's saying there's just something totally wrong with treating people in this demeaning way if you treasure Jesus Christ. If you treasure the glory of Jesus Christ, if you honor Him and you love Him as your glorious Lord, as your Messiah, as your Savior, there's something totally wrong to say that you do that, that you confess that, that you hold that faith, and then to treat others with favoritism and with partiality. I mean, Jesus didn't treat people with partiality, did He? He was the friend of the sinners and the prostitutes, the tax collectors. He was the one who embraced the lepers and ministered to the poor people. I mean, He sought out opportunities to minister to people who were needy. And we're to follow His example and to show love to all kinds of people, all races, all classes, whatever, regardless of their background. If we don't do that, we are out of sorts with Jesus Christ. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, "He that prizeth the person of Christ prizeth all his relatives." That's true. If I'm going to value Jesus Christ, I'm going to value all those whom He loves, regardless of their rank or status or whatever. James gives an example of the kind of partiality that he's against in verses 2 through 4. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring," and literally it would read, "a man who is gold-fingered." It's the idea of a guy who just has a stack of rings. I mean, this is a person who's really dressing ostentatiously. If a person is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing, and the idea there is dirty clothing, disheveled clothing. A poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "Stand over there, or sit down at my feet," literally, just sit under my footstool. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Let's just put it in the modern vernacular. Let's just say that somebody drove up in our parking lot in a Lexus. They're driving a nice car. This guy gets out. He's wearing, you know, one of these $1,500 suits and this nice tie. And he's got shiny shoes and he's wearing a Rolex watch. I mean, he's just dressed to the hilt. And right up next to him, there's another guy that drives up. And he's driving, you know, a 1975 Ford truck. And the paint's all falling off and it's rusty and it's just an old clunker. And he gets out of his truck and he's obviously, you know, just come home from work or something. I mean, he's wearing dirty clothes. This guy doesn't look like he's had a bath in several days. Maybe doesn't smell so good. And James would say to us, if you show favor to the guy in the Lexus with the Rolex when you just kind of ignore the guy in the pickup truck with the dirty clothes, then you're doing wrong. You're actually setting yourself in the place of God. You're becoming a judge. You're judging someone. It's the wrong kind of judgment. It's a prejudice. And so he says we should not treat people in that way. Now we could just extend the application to talk about any kinds of ways in which we inappropriately reveal our prejudices about others. Do you, for example, treat people of another race with the same respect and honor with which you treat people of your own race, your own skin color? Are you automatically suspicious of someone just because their skin color is different? If so, then you're sinning. Are you suspicious of someone, prejudiced in your thoughts and your words and your actions towards them? Are you prone to treat members of the opposite sex with less honor, even with contempt, demeaning them? Would you welcome into this church someone who had AIDS? Do you befriend someone who is handicapped, either physically or mentally? Or do you tend to avoid those people and not spend time and not get to know them? Those are ways in which we may tend to show partiality. If we gravitate to our group, our crowd, our demographic, the people who live the way we live, they look the way we look, they make the kind of money that we make, they live in the neighborhoods in which we live, they drive the kind of cars that we drive, they're in our age group and all this. And those are the people, that's our clique, that's our set. Those are the people that we gravitate towards. When we tend to ignore the people on the fringes, then we're disobeying this text. And we're holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we're holding it inconsistently because we're not showing the same regard for people that he shows for people. So that's the first reason why it's wrong to show partiality, because it's inconsistent with our confession of faith. And then here's the second reason, verses 5 and 6. Showing partiality is inconsistent with the choice of God. It's inconsistent with the choice of God. Notice what James says in verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" God has chosen the poor in this world. He's chosen them. That doesn't mean he's chosen all people who are poor. It doesn't mean that he never chooses people who are rich. But it does seem in Scripture that the usual thing is for God to choose the poor over the rich. It's harder for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. Listen to these words from Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 26 through 29, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Not many educated people, not a lot of PhDs in the Corinth church. "Not many people were powerful." There weren't a lot of people with high positions of authority. "Not many were of noble birth." There's not lots of princes and regal people that, you know, they're aristocrats and people in nobility. Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's the way God chooses. God looks differently on people than we do, doesn't he? You remember when Samuel went to pick out a king for Israel? And Jesse parades his sons before Samuel. And Samuel's waiting on a word from the Lord. "Lord, show me which one. Show me which one." These are healthy, swarthy boys. You know, I mean, these are the men. I mean, these guys are in good shape. They're good specimens. Any one of them looks like he'd make a great king. And the Lord says, "No, it's none of these." And Samuel asks Jesse, "Do you have any other sons?" "Well, just David. Just 14-year-old David out tending the sheep." And when David comes in, the Lord says, "That's my man." And the text says that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. He looks at people differently than we do. And part of being a believer is to learn to see the way God sees, to look at people the way he looks. God chooses those who are poor in the world. Notice what he chooses them for. He chooses them to be rich in faith. This means that their riches are spiritual riches, not material riches. They're rich in faith. This is their present status. They are rich. Do you realize that, believer, that you are rich if you're a Christian? You say, "I don't feel very rich. When I look at my bank account, it doesn't look very rich." Well, you're judging by the wrong criteria. The Bible says you're rich in faith if you're chosen by God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He's chosen them to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. What's that? Well, I think that's looking to the future. The kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to bring in. I mean, the kingdom is inaugurated, but it's not consummated. It's as if we're living in the beginning days of the kingdom, but we're not seeing the full manifestation of it. We won't see that until Jesus returns. And when he does return, we will be heirs of the kingdom because we belong to that kingdom. We are under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. And as subjects of his kingdom, we will inherit all that he inherits. And so James is saying our status is very exalted. The status of the poor man whom God has chosen is very exalted. He may not make more than $10,000 a year. $15,000 a year. He may not drive a nice car. He may not wear nice jewelry. He may not wear super nice clothes or anything like that. He may not smell good, but if God has chosen him, he's rich. He's rich in faith, and he's an heir of the kingdom which God has promised to those who love him. Interesting that in chapter 1, verse 12, he talked about those who endure will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I think the best things that God has to give to people are the things that he gives and he's promised to give to those who love him. He gives the crown of life, eternal life itself. He gives the kingdom, but He gives it to those who love Him. And so that's our future hope. But notice in verse 6, James says, "But you have dishonored the poor." God has chosen the poor and you have dishonored the poor. And that's a problem. It's a problem when we dishonor the kind of people that God honors. It's a problem when we dishonor the kind of people that God chooses. You have dishonored the poor. Your behavior is in stark contrast to the choice of God. And that's one reason why your partiality is a problem, why your favoritism is a problem, because you're making choices, you're making decisions, and you're treating people totally out of sorts with the way God treats people. God has chosen the poor of this world. So that's the second reason. Now here's a third reason. A third reason why we should not show partiality. Showing partiality is inconsistent with the conduct of the rich. It's inconsistent with the conduct of the rich. Notice verses 6 and 7. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" And you're choosing these people? You're choosing the rich, and the rich are the ones who oppress you. The rich are the ones who drag you into court. The rich are the ones who blaspheme the name of God, the name by which you're called. It's like James is saying, not only is it wrong for you to show favoritism towards the rich man, it's just stupid because these are the people who are actually oppressing you. That doesn't mean that all rich people oppress all poor people. But in this context, there's no doubt that the poor were oppressing the believers. The rich were oppressing the poor believers. That's part of what the persecution was that they were suffering, an economic oppression, probably from rich Jewish people, and then these Jewish believers who become Christians are being economically oppressed by these wealthy people. When I was studying this, I just thought of Old Man Potter in the old Jimmy Stewart movie. You remember It's a Wonderful Life? Jimmy Stewart's George Bailey, and he's in Bedford Falls, and he's trying to get out of Bedford Falls. He just never can seem to get out of Bedford Falls because he's always helping somebody else. But the bad guy in that movie is old Lionel Barrymore, and he's Old Man Potter, and he's running the town, and he's exploiting the poor people. He's exploiting every way that he can take advantage of someone, he does it. Just a mean old man, exploiting the poor. Well, that's the idea here of what James meant when he says the rich oppress you. They exploit you. And the way in which they exploit you is they drag you into court. They litigate. They're bringing you into court. They're bringing you before a judge. They're taking your goods. I mean, the rich are oppressing, persecuting the poor. And James also says they blaspheme the name by which you are called. Being called by the name of Christ means that we're identified with Him. Being called by the name of Christ means that we belong to Him. And James is saying to show favoritism to those who blaspheme the one in whom we are identified and the one to whom we belong, there's something wrong with that. There's something totally incongruent with that. There's something evil about that, to show favoritism and partiality to those who blaspheme our Lord. And so he's saying, don't do that. So showing partiality is inconsistent with the conduct of the rich. Then number 4. Showing partiality is inconsistent with the character of God's law. Notice verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 tells us that love fulfills the law. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You are doing well. This is what you ought to be doing. You ought to be loving your neighbors yourself. This is the royal law according to scripture. Now that could mean it's the supreme law, that the law of love is supreme above all other laws. It could mean that. I think it probably means that this royal law comes to us from our royal king. It's royal because it's been given to us by the king, especially when you consider the word kingdom in verse 5. So it's the law given to us by Jesus. Remember that when Jesus was asked, what's the first and the greatest commandment? Remember what he said? He said, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what James says here. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. That's a good thing. And we know from places like the parable of the Good Samaritan that to love your neighbor is not just to love the person who lives next door. It's not just to love the person who's like you, the person who you know, the person who you're friends with. It's to love the person who is the stranger, the person in need, the person of a different racial background. It's to love the outcast. Anyone who's in need becomes your neighbor. In fact, Jesus even tells us we're to love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5. So love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the royal law. But partiality stands in stark contrast to that. Partiality transgresses the law. Notice verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So partiality is a transgression of the law, he's saying. And someone might retort and say, well, what's such a big deal about that? I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I mean, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not murdering, and I'm not stealing, and I'm not lying. I live a pretty clean life. I keep my nose pretty clean. James says, no, the law, the essence of the law is love your neighbors yourself. And partiality is not doing that. And if you're breaking just that one point, if you're just breaking that one part of the law, then you're breaking the whole law. D.L. Moody used the illustration of a link with 10 chains. He's a chain with 10 links. Tell I'm getting tired, can't you? A chain with 10 links. And he said, imagine that you're hanging over a precipice and you're holding on to this chain with 10 links. It only takes one link of the chain to break in order for you to fall. And that's how the law of God is, the Ten Commandments. The law of God, you don't have to break every commandment in order to perish. You just have to break one. That's what James is saying. If you keep the whole law, but you fail in just one point, you're guilty of all of it. And the reason is because it's the same one. He who said, do not commit adultery, that's the same God who also said, do not murder. It's the same God who also said, don't show partiality. The same God who gave us the law, the one lawgiver, is honored or dishonored, no matter what part of the law we are keeping or breaking. And so just failing in one point makes us guilty of all because of this solidarity in the law. There's a unity in the law. It's like breaking a window. I mean, you might just chip, you know, one corner of the window, but it ruins the whole window. You've got to replace all the glass. You just chip the one corner down at the bottom. So partiality is inconsistent with the character of God's law. God's law is to be obeyed. It is to be obeyed because it is the royal law. It's given to us by Christ. And it's to be obeyed as the law of love, the law that demands that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And we don't do that when we show partiality. Now there's one more reason. This is number 5, the fifth reason why we should not show partiality, prejudice, favoritism towards others. Showing partiality is inconsistent with the criteria of God's judgment. The criteria of God's judgment. This is verses 12 and 13. This is really James's conclusion and summary. He says, so, in light of this, speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The verbs are in the present tense. Be constantly speaking, be always acting. And you're to speak and to act as those who are going to be judged. And this is what you're going to be judged under. You're going to be judged under the law of liberty. And then verse 13 says, For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that passage just really raises a difficult question that we're going to wrestle with more next week when we get into the second half of James 2. But the whole question of judgment and our works and our obedience, how does that play into judgment? Because, you know, we've been basking in Paul for almost 2 years, Ephesians, and it's all about grace, right? And here James is telling us that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It just sounds like if you're not a merciful person, you're not going to receive mercy and judgment. All right? That's what he's saying, isn't it? And lest we be too quick to pit Paul against James, we need to remember that Paul himself said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Romans 2:13, he says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So what does James mean by this? What does Paul mean by this? I mean, how does our obedience fit into judgment? And invariably, I think if you will look in Scripture, when you have a scene of final judgment, Matthew 25, Romans chapter 2, James chapter 2, I mean, there's just numerous places you can go. When you see the scene of final judgment, we're judged according to our works, right? We're judged according to our obedience. That's what the text says. And I think this is what the writers have in mind. I don't think they mean so much that our works become the basis of our acceptance with God. Our righteousness can never be the basis of our acceptance with God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is that basis. So they don't mean that. But I think what they mean is this, that our works, our obedience, are the public evidence of our regenerate state. The works and the obedience is the public evidence of our faith. It's what shows the reality. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so our obedience is the fruits of the work of grace that God has done in our life. And so it's totally appropriate for them to say, listen, you're going to be judged according to your works. I mean, your obedience is going to play into judgment, because your obedience or the lack thereof is going to show whether you were a sheep or you were a goat, whether you were saved or you were lost, whether you were born again or you were unregenerate, whether you were a believer or an unbeliever, obedient or disobedient. I mean, there's two categories. And what you are is going to demonstrate itself in what you do and how you live. And I think that's the same principle that James has in mind here when he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, the person who is governed by prejudice and by partiality and by favoritism, he's not a merciful person. He's not a loving person. He's not a merciful person. He's a proud person. He's a judgmental person. He's a hard person. And James is saying, listen, a person like that is not going to receive mercy in judgment. There's no mercy for the person who's lived with no mercy. In fact, Jesus himself said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Right? It's the merciful person who receives mercy. It's the person who forgives who will be forgiven. Why is that? Because it is the person who's merciful and the person who forgives who shows that they know what it is to receive mercy and to be forgiven. It's not that we're earning anything. It's just that the way we live and the way we treat others is a demonstration of what's really in our hearts. And James is real concerned about that demonstration. He wants there to be this public evidence of true faith. And so he's warning us to not be the kind of people who withhold mercy and live governed by this kind of prejudice and favoritism and partiality. So let me summarize and then just give a couple of applications here. Partiality is out of sorts with the life of a believer because it doesn't match his confession of faith. It doesn't match the choice of God. It doesn't match the conduct of the rich. It doesn't match up with the character of God's law. And it doesn't match up with the criteria for God's judgment. So those are five reasons why we should not show partiality. Now, how should this work itself out here in our church? And I just want to make a couple of statements here. We need to be moving as a church towards greater economic diversity and greater racial diversity. We're pretty uniform as a church. We're all pretty much alike. And it's not good that we are. We need to be embracing more and more people who are different than we are. We need to be moving that way because that's where a lot of the needs are. We want our church to be a true portrait, a true picture of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is a multicolored, very varied, lots of different kinds of people group. And I think our church ought to look like that more than it does. And it's not going to happen unless we, under God's grace and with God's help, make it happen and seek for it to happen. So we ought to be pursuing economic diversity. We ought to be pursuing racial diversity. And I think we can do that in a couple of different ways, at least initially. And probably lots of thinking and praying and talking and brainstorming need to happen about this. And I trust will happen in the future. But I think there's two things that we need to pay attention to. So here's the take-home points for today. Who are you inviting? And how are you welcoming in this church? Who are you inviting? Are you inviting anyone? If so, who are you inviting? Are you inviting just people that you feel like they fit in good at Fulkerson? Listen, that's not the criteria. Invite people who need Jesus, no matter who they are. No matter what their skin color, no matter how much money they make, no matter what kind of clothes they wear, no matter what they look like, smell like. No matter whether you think they fit in good or not, we're not trying to get a club here. We want the body of Jesus Christ. So invite anyone who needs Christ. And everybody needs Christ, so that means everybody, right? Except believers who are in other churches. And we don't want to invite believers from other churches because that's not what we're here for, to sheep steal from other churches. We want to grow this church with new converts. So invite unbelievers, people who are out of church, no matter who they are, no matter how different they are. In fact, seek them out. Look for them. Who are the people that you work with or that you live near or that you engage on a semi-regular basis that you could just say, hey, I don't know you that well, but would you be interested in coming to my church? Just ask them. They might come and get saved. It'd be great. So who do you invite? And then how do you welcome? How do you welcome? I've just gotten amazingly diverse feedback from people about Fulkerson and how we welcome. Some people come to me and they're just like, you know, the first time I came here, I just felt so welcome. The people were so friendly. And it's one reason I'm here is just the people are so friendly at this church. And then I've had other people that it's almost exactly the opposite. You know, they just feel like, I bring a visitor with me and nobody talks to them. And they're not getting welcome. They're not getting greeted. And you know, I don't know what's true and what's not. I mean, but let's just not let it be true. Let's just so overwhelm people with love and with warmth and with, we're so glad you're here. We want to get to know you, befriending people, that they feel welcome, and especially people who might not naturally feel welcome because they feel so different or they feel so out of place. But maybe they're just looking for a place where they can plug in, they can worship, they're hungry for something, and they're looking. That's why they're here, they're looking. Well, let's meet those people, let's greet those people, let's warmly welcome those people and get to know them. So I just want to give you an exhortation. Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, whenever you're here, when the service is over, be careful about just grouping with your clique. And be sure to find the new faces, the unfamiliar faces, the people who are here and who are looking for some relationship and be the person who brings that relationship to them. So who do you invite? How do you welcome? Let's just be sure that we are not showing partiality in any way by overlooking the needy or the people who are different from us in any way. Lord, your word is very pointed, and I'm just reminded it's sharp, and it cuts and divides, and it just shows us our needs. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that your word just shows up areas where we need to change. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us with this message tonight. It may not seem quite as dramatic and as urgent as studying the armor this morning, the battle, but it is no less a part of our obedience. Just the day in, day out attitude that we have towards people. It's such a crucial part of our walk with you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just receive it in that way and that we would see specific, tangible ways in which we can make adjustments so as to love people more effectively and to receive them in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to do that, Lord? And, Lord, would you make this church a place that is just so attractive to the people that you are drawing to yourself. So attractive to needy people because they come here and they sense this is a place where deep needs are going to be met, where safe relationships can happen, and where they will hear a truth about God and about Christ. Lord, if our church must in any way give an offense, let it be an offense because of the gospel and not because of our lack of love or bad manners or cliquishness or anything of that manner. Lord, just help us be the best possible representatives of Jesus Christ that we can be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.